This morning, may we turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And I'm reading from the New King James. And we'll pick up at verse 22 as we continue on with preparing our hearts for the coming of our Lord. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." And then we go to chapter 2, to verse 13. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there till I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt." And then we pick up the story again as we go to verse 19 in the same chapter. "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' So he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" May the Lord add a blessing to the hearing of his word this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, at times, Lord God, I like to imagine all the believers around the world praising you. And I see our earth suspended in space, slowly revolving through the 24 time zones. And as light shines upon every time zone, Lord God, the praises of you begin there, from the north to the south pole, from the east to the west, as the earth rotates through what we call Sunday, the Sabbath. Billions of people praising you, thanking you. Something that the photos of our world, Lord, hung in space, Lord, never reveal is just how many praises are rising up to you, the God of glory. How we praise you. And Lord, we want to say thank you, Lord, for our conference and for the generosity, Lord, of your people who've helped make this possible for Pastor Isaac. And he's got many concerns now that Nancy's expecting again. May we care for them. Help him, Lord, to get the scriptures he needs, the roofing he needs, the income he needs. Give him strength, Lord God, because he's written me at times. He's been worn right out with the concerns that are on those young man's shoulders. It's a hard country, Lord. On average, Father, the women die there at age 59, the men at 55. He's a brave, dedicated young pastor. Bless him, Lord, with your spirit, your grace, and all who minister in Christ's name around the world. We thank you, Lord, for those who are with us this morning. Thank you, Lord, for Herb and Crystal making it home safely again for a Christmas season. Their singing, their ministry, and their friendship, Lord, is a joy by so many here. Thank you for Paul Clayton's mom, Irene, being here this morning. And I've been told, Lord, of a new family here. May we all make each other welcome this morning, because we are the family of God. And as the family of God, Lord God, we're mindful that Donnie still continues his treatments and needs our prayers, as does Sherman. We thank you, Lord, that Dean Thibodeau is home. Thank you so much, Lord. Lord, we come to you now. We open our hearts to you. We don't know all the answers, but we know the one who does. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Just making sure that I'm wired up. All right. What is it women want in a man? How's that a good question? Is that a... No, that can't be answered in three or four pages. All right. Okay. It'll take more than a pastor's sermon to answer that one, but anyway, we'll give her a go. Well, 15 years ago, while I, just a little background, 15 years ago when I was living as a pastor down in on Digby Neck, one of my daughter's friends came in to visit, and she was a saucy little kid, but she was fun to have around, be there. And when she learned that we only had two TV channels, she said, "Oh, you have peasant vision." Well, we still have peasant vision. When they got rid of the regular towers a couple years ago, Shaw Cable kind of gave us a receiver that would get four channels. But to find a movie, well, that's quite a challenge. And so from time to time, I download Hallmark movies. Anyone ever seen a Hallmark movie? Oh, yeah, especially a Christmas movie. Come on, put your hands up. I am not alone, right? And they have one rule for making one of those movies. Give the audience what they want, right? Give the audience what they want. They want for people to find love. They want people to follow their dream and forgive each other. And those movies should be G-rated, although I am disappointed with some of the latest offerings. There's got to be nothing straining the brain. There must be a happy ending, such as a workaholic rediscovers the importance of family, a young woman finds true love, or they discover that Santa is indeed real. And if you can work all three of those in one movie, you've got a winner, all right? And the Hallmark movie specializes in spelling out, maybe I'm overly sensitive, in spelling out what a young man's personality must be like. Not brash, nor a bully, not deceitful, not too talkative, or obsessed with career. He must be kind to children, sensitive to a lady's concerns, able to talk about feelings. He must be a man who keeps promises, has integrity, good values, works hard, dresses nice. He must be a man who is attentive, patient, fun, polite, thoughtful. No pressure, guys, no pressure. Hands up, guys, which one of us is like that? I watch. Are you willing to give autographs at the door? All I can say is I'm in awe of you. Well, there is a guy like this in the Christmas story. And we've been looking at, last week, we began to look at the fruit of the Spirit. And I want to go to the story of a man who modeled manly qualities. In particular, we'll look at today self-control and love. And the fruit of the Spirit, by the way, are Jesus qualities that are found to be growing in each and every one of us as we follow him. And the man's name we know was Joseph. Now here's something odd. We don't have a single word he uttered. Yet we know what he thought about, what he did for a living, his family, and his faith in God. And while there's lots of well-known Christmas hymns about Mary, shepherds, angels, and wise men, there's almost no hymns about Joseph. You ever notice that? He's the unsung hero of Christmas. So let's use our imaginations to enter Joseph's life at a key turning point. Now he's trying to calm himself down at the end of a long, hard day. He's been building a house for his future wife, Mary. And every bone, every muscle aches. He's been up at dawn working in his carpenter shop, and then after supper, he's working by torchlight to build a new home. Because here's something really interesting. When a man became betrothed to a woman, he said this, "I go prepare a place for you." Have you heard that before? Uh-huh. This tells us Jesus was not using just nice words to describe later on his going to heaven. We also learn that the cross was Jesus' last construction project. He used those timbers to prepare a home for you and I. So praise him. His promise was that of a husband to the disciples at the Last Supper, that he would come back for his bride, the church, when the house was done. And his words were a promise: when we leave this earth, we're going to God's house. And Jesus said, it's large enough for all of us to be there, all who love him. And by the way, it really helps when you read the New Testament. We can better understand, as we think of family terms such as marriage and family, and the bride of Christ, and brother and sister in Christ, and family of God. So Joseph thought of the favors he owed friends, Maybe I can ask also the music downstairs be turned down a wee bit. Thank you. And what he would do is, a young man, like so many young men, you would trade skills back and forth. He had ability to hew timbers and make windows and things like that, window frames. And so he'd trade off with, say, a fellow who specialized in making the mud roofs. Or someone else who would, another young man who's about to get married and do stonework. And so the young men about to be married would trade off with each other, helping build a home. But tonight, as Joseph moved his tired body into a kneeling position by the sleeping platform, which he and Mary were to have shared once their covenant of marriage was fulfilled by the rabbi, and as he pronounced them husband-wife, troubling thoughts were in this man's mind. He'd had so many conversations with Mary's father about entering into a marriage with his daughter. And now they were just talk. And all the little presents that he brought to Mary, they're just reminders of his broken heart. And he'd also haggled with the family about what kind of dowry was to be presented to Mary. Because in those days, not having life insurance, the dowry was to be there for the woman in case her husband passed away. So all of that now was just talk. And all the talks he and Mary had about what kind of home she would like and how many children all came to nothing this afternoon. And night after night, as he, by torchlight, he worked on the house, pouring his creative energies and love into it. All the nights he had thanked the Creator for this wonderful woman he'd been allowed to share his life with had come to nothing, and his heart was broken. Because Mary had come back and had told him something so outrageous, he could not absorb it. He could not believe it. She said, "I'm pregnant with a child created by the Holy Spirit." And he was devastated. And the child, she didn't even stop there. Oh, no, no. She had to go further and say that this child created by God was to become the Savior of Israel. Was she crazy? Did she believe that he was going to believe something like this? Then his friends suggested that Mary had brought shame on he in the village, and Joseph began to worry. He had not fathered a child with Mary, but people might blame him and boycott his carpentry business for betraying the godly values. In fact, there were certain people in the community already saying, you know, we've got ways of dealing with women like this, and it's called a stoning. You just look the other way and we'll take care of it for the shame she's brought on this village and on us and on marriage. And Joseph just said, just let me think about it. When Joseph raised the subject again with Mary, she still claimed the child was created by the Holy Spirit and would be Messiah, and his heart was angered by her broken promise to love him only and crushed by this shameless behavior. And so as he knelt, he cried out to God in his pain, and all this time, while he had worked long, long hours, Mary had been having an affair with someone else. And she dared claim God was the father? How could she claim God was responsible for her immorality? Did Mary honestly believe he should raise another man's child as his own? And yet Joseph was a sensible, godly man. He wanted to believe his beloved, but this has gone too far. He arose and, looking at the stars through the still unfinished roof, he prayed and he saw a star that had been brightening in the heavens. He couldn't let the community hurt Mary. He must divorce her quietly. She was unworthy. He fell into a troubled sleep. And in his dreams, he saw a luminous being in human form, and he knew from Jewish teachings that this was an angel. And the angel said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The child she is pregnant with is from the Holy Spirit." Well, there was no doubting the angel. He was afraid of losing his business, his good name, his connection with the community, afraid of what his family and friends might say, the village rabbi would say. But Mary had been right. The creative presence of God, the Holy Spirit, had indeed created this child, a sinless child, and Mary was telling the truth. He was to go ahead with the marriage. And the angel continued, this child will be called Yeshua. That was his original name, Yeshua. We would translate into Joshua, God saves, or the Greek version of it is Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And so it was a boy. And God in his great love is saying, you will be the father as far as the people are concerned. And here's the thing. Only a father can name the child. So he, Joseph, would be considered to be the father. His son, a savior. And Joseph awoke, and he may have been excused if he thought, oh, I'll deal with this tomorrow morning. But instead he said, no, I've got to deal with this now. And so he wrapped his cloak around him, and he went down through the darkened paths down to where Mary was, because he knew that he must take her under his unfinished roof and care for her and protect her. Especially with a community right on the edge of stoning. And the community would just have to understand that Joseph had every intention of loving Mary. And so Joseph, in love of God and Mary and child, took responsibility. But he also exercised the fruit of self-control. He could have claimed that now he was Mary's husband, he was entitled to enjoy intimate relations, but he wanted to honor God as his one true father, and he abstained from that, the scripture says, until after the child was born, and more children born as a fruit of their love. Now the story quickens. The baby is born. Again, Joseph is sleeping. I'm talking too much about sleeping here. Some of you may nod off, but here's the angel again. The angel shows up again and says, look, the child is in danger. They want to kill him. You got to get out of town. And so in the middle of the night, this guy's getting used to sleepless nights already, and the child hasn't even been born, right? So they saddle up and they get on out of there. They've got to go to Bethlehem, and there's also to hide in Egypt. And in Alexandria, there was a large Jewish population, a place where a Jewish carpenter could hide a child. Again, God is guiding this young father. Never do we hear Joseph saying, not my kid, not my problem. And the third dream, here it is again, gives you all clear to return to Israel. Again, Joseph could say, well, look, I may have left my half-finished home in Israel, but what's the harm in settling down here in Egypt? I've got to build up a good business. Things are going really well for me. I could let it alone. But instead, he knows that Jesus is going to be Israel's Savior. He needs to be taught, not in the Greek that's taught down in Alexandria, but he needs to learn Hebrew. He needs to learn from the rabbis back in Israel. He's got to go back. Somehow, he'd make it work. And as they neared Israel, Joseph learned that while Herod might have died, his murderous son was now in charge. And so there was a very direct threat that even though the best teachers are in Jerusalem, you can't settle down there. So he goes once again back up to Nazareth to make sure the child is safe. Back to family's friends, unfinished house. And the boy would know a safe childhood. And so prophecies were fulfilled, the scripture says, because he would be called a Nazarene. Town from a hick town called Nazareth. Four dreams, three fulfilled prophecies, two godly parents, one holy family. Instead of asking what we do to make of this story, perhaps we should ask what this story will make of us. Have we learned the way of love and self-control? Have we learned the way of love and self-control? First, we need to talk about the Holy Spirit who created the child who Paul called the new sinless Adam. Now, my journey towards understanding more of the Holy Spirit, I'd gone through 3 years of seminary at Acadia University. And it was the spring of my final year. And I was reading through the book of John. And I came to the Lord's Supper in John 14, 15, and 16. And I sat there in the warm sunshine reading. And again, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, I'd grown up in a church where they didn't talk very much about the Holy Spirit. And I've said to myself, I don't understand a whole lot here, but there's something really, really important here. Well, now I've got a shelf full of books on the Holy Spirit, because that's Christ in the now. God meeting with us in the now. Christ's character being formed in us by the Holy Spirit, birthing faith into us by the Holy Spirit. And I've learned as a pastor, you cannot proceed as a pastor without the Spirit of Jesus. It's simply too demanding. And trying to discern what's going on and watching out for the tripwires Satan has set. All of us need the Spirit of Jesus in us today. Amen? And the Holy Spirit created the new sinless life of Jesus, which gives rise to endless new possibilities for each and every one of us. Before we met Christ, we saw our life going a certain way, and then did you suddenly find your life nudged in new directions you never thought you'd be going? Right? Coincidence? Methinks not. The Holy Spirit says, now that you're useful, let's get a going. Amen? And the rest of you are asleep still? Okay. Jesus, out of love, exhibiting huge self-control by not running away, shouldered our sins on the cross. You know, men, we take the great delight in impressing people with how we can move a piano by ourselves, right? We love impressing our ladies with how strong we are, right? Come on, guys. It's true, ain't it? All of you who've got a hernia or a bad back, raise your hands. But Jesus lifted the heaviest load, the load of sin, off this old world so that we could dance, if you will. Dance in joy because we're free of the guilt and the shame of our sins. He took him upon his sinless body. He became the sacrifice, which now allows us to be the new creations in Christ. And that's why we sing, burdens are lifted at Calvary, right? Lifted. The early Christian Paul suddenly saw by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Paul had no real life in himself. He was a dead man walking. And so he wrote, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And how does that happen for us? The Holy Spirit. So Christmas is a reminder of being filled with the life-giving presence of God. Yes? All right. And it brings us to the two fruit of the Spirit, love and self-control. As we saw in Joseph, love could not be separated from self-control or self-discipline. Now, many have tried to come up with a definition of love, and this is my definition. Love is the glue that holds me to you. Not very bright, but it's, you get the idea, right? Love is the glue that holds me to you. And so in this story, we could say that love sleeps little and wakes much. Ask any new parent with bloodshot eyes and their third cup of coffee how they're doing, and they will say, tired. It's your turn to get up for the feeding. Right? Do you remember all that, parents, right? What possible claim could that child have on two grown adults? Love. That's why you get up, isn't it? Love. And I want to refer to the master definition of love from 1 Corinthians 13. By the way, this chapter, Paul did not write it so it could be used at weddings. Surprise! You know? No, he wrote it to a troubled church who was fighting within itself. And he said, I've really got to remind you how this thing works. Church only works when there's love. Amen? It's the only way it works. And Eugene Peterson has written on this. He's translated into his own words. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's worth with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm still nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Because love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, keeps going to the end. Love never dies. Isn't that a lovely rendition of that chapter? Wasn't that Joseph's definition of what love was? Doing good for his little family, acting according to God's will, always sacrificing, forgiving of Mary, accepting a child. One that would normally not have claim on a man's first concern because it wasn't a blood relative. A man given to telling the truth to Mary in love. He had a wonderful, wonderful love. It destroyed his fears and it forced him to do the hard things. Isn't that what makes us, motivates most of us? It's love, isn't it? The thing that propels us. Whether it's in our jobs or in our families or trying to help build a church or whatever it is. Isn't it love that moves us most of all? It's not the paycheck. As I've gotten older, the paycheck means less and less. It's like it doesn't really give you the things that you really want and need and the things you want to give. It's love that really moves us. He was a man who loved. So can we develop love more often? Sometimes we come into a hard spot and say, Lord, I cannot love that person as I ought to. They're always belittling me, always putting me down, always think they're superior to me, or saying nasty things about me. Well, I'll let you on a little hint here. God's big enough to handle your feelings. You can be honest with God. He knows about them anyway. But you might as well hear yourself say, I've got absolutely no worldly use for this person. And God says, well, why don't we work on that then? And we say, well, what can I do, Lord? And the Lord says, how about you want the very best for that person? How about even when that person really gets under your skin, you love them anyway. You pray for them anyway. You want the best for them anyway. And in time, you'll feel the love that God wants to show through you. Yes? Well, it's an option. Give it a whirl. Get back to me. We could always take a vote on next Sunday, and then you could tell me, tried it, didn't work, move on. Finally, self-control. What's a good definition of self-control for Quincy Collins? When I break a chocolate bar into pieces and I don't eat a piece. It ain't going to happen. And sharing is so overrated. Just trying to be honest, Gord. I mean, I'm Quince and I'm a chocoholic. Self-control is hard. Trust me, there's nothing finer than the satisfaction of the feeling that sweeps across us that no one in the universe would blame us if we bop somebody on the nose, right? Lord, just let me hit him once. Come on. Have you ever? No, I won't ask for hands. How many of you have? Here's a story for you. A child was having a temper tantrum in Wendy's in the order line. Everyone was distracted and annoyed, yet the father was cool and in control. And he said, Derek Anthony Bell, try to control yourself. The little boy soon simmered down. An elderly lady in line from across him looked at the young father in awe, and as she was walking by with her meal, she said to the father, may I compliment you on how you handle your son? And the man looked around with a very confused look on his face, and he said, he's not my son. I was talking to myself. And that's self-control. Right, Nathan? Next time I come in McDonald's screaming and pounding on the counter for immediate service, you just say, you just say, Nathan, keep it cool, keep it cool. All right? Self-talk to us. Self-talk, self-discipline is no, you don't. We put the brakes on the lips. We refuse to allow other family members to provoke us to anger. We never discipline in anger. We look for ways to serve family members rather than ourselves. We try never to raise our voice in anger in the home. We try to speak words that encourage and build people up, not tear each other down. And at work, we know what our standards and our values are, and we will not change those. And we won't get involved with harmful or questionable activities. And at church, we won't react in anger to those who disagree with us. Remember, I've told you before, maybe, that for every two Baptists, there's three opinions. We're just bristling with opinions, right? So why don't we just say, chill, listen to the person, learn from them, and reject gossip. Bonnie grew up in a community where we didn't need a newspaper because we just relied on the telephone and gossip to get things around. But gossip is the dark underside of rural community, and my motto is, if you can't say anything nice about someone, don't say anything. It'll darn near kill you, but don't say anything, all right? One speaker said, over the past decade, whenever I've lectured throughout the country on the powerful and often negative impact of words, I've asked audiences if they can go 24 hours without saying anything unkind about anyone or to anyone. And invariably, a minority of listeners raise their hands saying yes, some laugh, and quite a large number call out no. And I respond by saying, said the author, those who can't answer yes must recognize you have a serious problem. If you cannot go 24 hours without smoking, you're addicted to nicotine. If you cannot go 24 hours without a drink, you're most likely an alcoholic. Similarly, if you cannot go for 24 hours without saying unkind words about others, then you've lost control over your tongue. What do you think? Jean Gagnon, a woman who taught greatly about prayer, she said, self-control is to have a humble assessment of one who truly is a sinner, who but for the grace of God could not muster a single loving, unselfish act. That's what keeps running through me. Just remember, Quince, you're dust. You're animated dust, but you're dust. And my life comes to an end. And the only thing that will matter is, did I lift up Christ? Did I live out Christ? Did I encourage in Christ? Can we all say that? Amen. For Joseph, love was but controlling self, and then his self loved humbly and generously. And I hold up these final two thoughts. One man said this, there's a dead heathen underlying every Christian, and there are possibilities of resurrecting that old dead heathen whom we thought crucified. And Max Lucado wrote, I am a spiritual being. After this body is dead, my spirit will soar. I refuse to let what will rot rule the eternal. I choose self-control. May we, with God's grace and power, live as did Joseph, in honor of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen and amen. And invite the praise team once again.